But I wanted to share with you, there are some very special Bible readings that you can do during this time of Advent that I think would be good in helping to prepare you. This is a time of preparation. And so the first week of the readings is Old Testament prophecies. And there's a real good reason for reading these. Now, if you have a pen or pencil and you can jot down the scripture verses, that would be great. If not, I'll actually have them printed for you next week and you can go back and pick them up. But these are things that in your own personal devotional time, or if you have family devotional time, you could read some of these and just see what they say and see how they help you to prepare yourself for Advent. The scriptures for this week are Genesis, the third chapter, verses 14 and 15, Isaiah, the seventh chapter, verse 14, Isaiah, the ninth chapter, verses 6 and 7, and Isaiah, the 11th chapter, verses 1 through 10. Now, the fact is, the birth of Christ is made even more amazing when you understand all of the Old Testament prophecies that prophesied and promised His coming. By reading these with your Advent preparations, reading these Old Testament prophecies and promises, you understand the proper context in which Christ was born, and also why the birth narrative is so astounding. You see, without an understanding of Old Testament prophecies, the birth narrative is a nice story. It's a real nice story. It's about a baby Jesus being born. But with an understanding of these Old Testament prophecies, these that I've just given you, Genesis 3, Isaiah 7, Isaiah 9, Isaiah 11, the birth narrative becomes an epic account of God coming to earth to save His people. And He promised to do that hundreds and hundreds of years before the event happened. So this is to help you with your Advent preparations. I hope maybe it's very little, but it's actually a lot. Now, our scripture for this for today is Matthew, the first chapter, verses 18 through 25. This is how the birth of Jesus the Messiah came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be pregnant through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was faithful to the law, and another translation says was a righteous man, yet he did not want to expose her to public disgrace, and he had in mind to divorce her quietly. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus." You see, Jesus is the Greek form of Joshua, which means the Lord saves. And then continuing the verse, because he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. This is the prophet Isaiah. And one of the verses I gave you was Isaiah 7:14, and this is it. "The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel," which means God with us. When Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him and took Mary home as his wife. But he did not consummate their marriage until she gave birth to a son, and he gave him the name Jesus. Why did he give him the name Jesus? Well, did you read verse 21? The angel said, "You are to give him the name Jesus." Well, what's in a name? Almost any name that you repeat or say, is going to bring probably pretty much immediately to mind something other than or some other added idea of what that name or that person stands for. The name Herod, for instance, stands for cruelty. Even more lately, a name that truly stands for cruelty, and they're really proud of it, is ISIS. The name Alexander stood for conquest. And lately, one who wanted his name to stand for that was Hitler. And after him was Stalin. Demosthenes stands for eloquence. The names Beethoven or Mozart stand for music. Or in the 80s and the 90s past, the name for music maybe was Elvis. Milton or Longfellow suggest poetry. Judas stands for treachery. But there is a name that is so much higher and stands for so much more than any of these. And it's the name of the one whose birthday is celebrated at Christmas that we celebrate here at Boscadale Baptist Church. And the one for whose name means Christmas for Christians in every Christian church all over God's created earth. Actually, that one, bears several different names in biblical language. His name was given to be Jesus, as we observed there in verse 21, the name that the angel instructed Joseph to give. The word that name Jesus is itself a contraction of words in the Greek language that was commonly used in the region around Galilee, and it meant the Lord saves. That word, that name of Jesus in Greek, was the Hebrew word or name Joshua, or as they would pronounce it, Yeshua, in the language of the Old Testament books. In fact, the name that we use, Jesus, biblically stands for many, many concepts, many names, really. Savior, Redeemer, the Way, the Truth, the Life. His name is Christ, which means the Anointed One. His name is Teacher, which suggests finding and revealing the truth. His name is Friend, and he sticks closer to us than any brother. His name is Son of God, the only Son. The name that's being used in this message is Emmanuel. The name given as prophecy by Isaiah, to Israel, many, many centuries before Jesus was born. The name in Hebrew prophesied to be Emmanuel by Isaiah meant God with us. It's a name that has much, much meaning today. And when we say Emmanuel, it means that God is in touch with his creation right now. He is with us. But some who do not know the complete truth have their own ideas about who and where God is. And you probably heard some of these. Maybe you've heard some other personal concepts. In fact, what people cook up in their own minds about the who and the where of God is either false concepts some group has decided on and persuaded and coerced others to believe the same, or in some cases of a terribly inflated ego, it's something someone has decided they know on their own. And that, my friends, is some inflated ego. To believe out of your own experience and thoughts, you actually know God, that is the God, the only God? Well, a major conception in identifying God is that one of the ones is that he is the great clockmaker. You know, he created the universe and the world and the start of people and of animals. And once he had it all done, he wound it up tight, and now he's off somewhere, not paying any attention to what's happened since creation. It's all running on its own, just like a clock. And it runs on its own for a while until It's going to run down. And God will come back then to deal with our world when the windup has run down. That's just one concept. Of course, the group determination of who and where God is, it gives us in the most major way one of the realities that we have known about since Satan started to mess with men's minds. See, I have no doubt that Satan is the energy and the push behind groups of people deciding somebody's false religious concepts, deciding that those concepts are right. Muhammad, he persuaded people that Islam is the way and Jesus is a great prophet, but not the son of Allah. He negates the concept of God's Trinitarian being. Siddhartha Gautama, in the 5th century BC, over in Nepal, is the founder of Buddhism. He was a very rich young fellow who became disturbed by the suffering in the world that he saw around him, and he developed a lifestyle that was human-centered. There's no God. But his teachings as the Buddha became actually a religious way of life, a religious type of life that eventually leads to nirvana, which is sort of like a perfect heaven. Hinduism, Jainism, Shaivism, Vishnuism, Brahmanism, several more isms. They were all begun in Asia and the Far East, and all of those are very similar and all have numerous gods who just have slight differences and multiple crossovers between the various gods. Hinduism considers itself as an eternal religion. It was before any kind of creation, is continuing after the disappearance of the human earth. And there is a God in Hinduism. There are actually two. There are three Hindu gods, major ones, and then there are the minor gods. Well, in our own time, in modern day America, Joseph Smith revealed that God, he claims, and one of the angels, took him to a place in upstate New York to dig up golden tablets that became a book, the Book of Mormon. The golden tablets, for some reason, disappeared. No one ever has seen them. But this occurred in 1830, and Smith became the founder of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. Well, Mormons claim to be Christians, followers of Jesus Christ. That's how they named their church, the Church of Jesus Christ of the Latter-day Saints. But their sacred scriptures, which includes both their version of the Bible, and it's different, and the Book of Mormon, those differ in many significant ways from the facts and the teachings of the Christian Bible. Differences such as using the same words, such as grace and faith and God and sin, but those words and many more mean very different things in Mormonism. For instance, who may be a God? In the words of their founder, Joseph Smith, humans have the potential to achieve godhood, be just like God. And concerning the physical nature of God, Mormonism teaches that God has a physical body, flesh and bones, just like man. So, with all of these things that I've just, the groups that I've mentioned, there are just millions of followers out there with their own concept. Each group has its own concept of who and or where God is. Well, then, of course, you have the self-centered person I talked about, the ego maniac, who claims there's a God. There is not a God. It's just the imagination of an overactive mind. It's like some crazy concept. Like, if in fact there is a God, he doesn't care what I do. I'll just do whatever I decide it is that I want. And I just have to point out right here that because of basic human nature, what I want, what every human wants, is, well, whatever is going to be pleasing to me. That is, as long as I'm stuck in selfhood like that. So Satan slipped us into that pretty early in human existence. How early? Well, as early as the Garden of Eden. And Eve's first slip up with the temptation to do what she wanted rather than what God specifically had given her as a rule. You know that one about the tree in the middle of the garden? You see, this was never really about Eve not knowing what God had given her as his rule. I mean, she was doing really well. She quoted God verbatim to her tempter, Satan. Genesis 3:3. But about the fruit of the tree in the middle of the garden, God said, you must not eat it or touch it or you will die. That's what she told Satan. He said, I don't pay any attention to that. So with all of those erroneous ideas about our creator, our sustainer, the one and only God of being before, during, and after the human existence of us all, here are some fascinating and strengthening truths about God being the only God, and right here, right now, God with us. The name Emmanuel, God with us. That's the way God saves sinners. Every lost sinner is in hopelessness, and apart from God's being within reach of him, there is no hope. The Bible tells us that people hunger and thirst after righteousness. And this is especially true of people who are without Christ. That subconscious thirst is there in their soul. It becomes conscious when we become Christian. But it's true because life without Christ is incomplete life. A Christ life is like life without a compass. You don't know which way to go. It's an unhappy life of straying feet and unknowingly having a guilty conscience. It's a life that is condemned, is lost, it is anguished, it is wretched. And the soul of the lost sinner inside somewhere is crying out for redemption. Every lost sinner has the real possibility of hope in Emmanuel, in God with us, God with him, God with her. The presence of God revealed perhaps to the subconscious, but absolutely revealed as a higher power and revealed as all good, serves as a standard to show people what sin is and that, in fact, they are sinners. The presence of God, God here with us, leads people most clearly revealed through the witness that's most clearly revealed through the witness of a saint. You hear that, you saints? His presence with us can and does lead to the reality of actual salvation. That's why we're to witness. When God became a person, came to be with us, it was then that he paid the supreme price for salvation of sinners. With us then, with us now, and that's how he did it, and that's how he does it. Well, the name Emmanuel, God with us, enables God to immediately and continually comfort the sorrowing. Luke in chapter 4, verse 18, wrote this kind of comforting truth as these words of Jesus as part of the announcement of his ministry when he went back to Nazareth and spoke in the synagogue. He was returning from his 40 days of dealing with Satan in the wilderness. And he said, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners, recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free." And that's what I call comforting sorrowing. The reality of sorrow, my friends, is universal. Anyone here who's never had any sorrow? No, we all have it. It's a common denominator. It brings us down at those times down to level ground in our coexistence with others. Sooner or later, every person experiences sorrow one way or another. And in reality, we experience some sorrow many times. The world we live in, this world is not the Garden of Eden. Our world is full of griefs and graves. The very air seems heavy when we're in times of a farewell, for instance. Now all, not just some, of the people of this world are weary and heavy laden. And I believe too much at the time. People go about alleviating this sorrow in a number of ways. We try withdrawing from activity, you know, withdrawing from people or places and things. But actually, this gives very little, if any, relief. Actually, it may intensify the sorrowing. We attempt to live in an isolated world. We also attempt to live in the future sometimes. We seek to use the distraction of some physical activity or other. But the truth is, although perhaps to those of us who observe us, we may be really conquering our sorrow, but if that's all we do, these efforts become and they continue to be futile. But in the person Jesus Christ, whose name is Emmanuel, there is real comfort. As Emmanuel, he is with us, and his presence provides real compassion, real walking alongside us and gently holding our hand. His presence gives comfort, and he has the perfect desire and the perfect resolve to comfort. He's with us. The name Emmanuel, God with us, knowing that serves us as God's children, God's family, as a constant inspiration for us. You see, children of God, even we need inspiration and encouragement. Amen. The road we walk daily seems full of unappreciative people. It seems crowded with criticisms. The road of life for anyone, down deep inside any of us, is no less than difficult. It is demanding, it's trying, it's time-consuming. And the road of life is full of doubts and despairs. So, correct me if I'm wrong, but the way I see it in my life and the lives of everybody that I observe, in order for anyone to continue at his or her best, anyone must find a solid, reliable source of strength and inspiration and constant encouragement. Amen. And here's the good news. That is available. That is Emmanuel. That is, as the absolute power of the universe, he is with us. But you have to see it, you have to feel it, you have to know it, and those who know they are in the family, that are they know their children, that they're servants of God, find their inspiration and their encouragement in the presence of God. God with us, Emmanuel. Psalm 18:32, God arms me with strength, and he makes my way perfect. The word strength there has a very special meaning of twisted together. And in girding me with strength, God becomes entwined with me. That's pretty close. Well, the name Emmanuel, God with us, tells us that God is present in the major part of life transitions. God is with us in the time of death. The death of anyone is cold, it's dreaded, it's universal. It is a deep, dark, uncertain mystery. It's feared by many, and that darkness is only dispelled by light. There's only one light that is there and will continue to burn all the way through the valley of the shadow of death. Well, you know Psalm 23 by heart. You know and cherish the promise of verse 4. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. God with us. It is Emmanuel, who is light, and whose light darkness cannot dispel. John quoted Jesus in his gospel saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. John 8:12. Jesus, the light, does away with darkness, the darkest of darkness. God with us. And finally, hallelujah, that is not just in this life on earth. The Bible concludes the gospel story in the book of Revelation, and some of the last words of Revelation in chapter 21, verse 3, these words are the affirmation of eternal Emmanuel. God always and forever is with us. That verse reads, look, God's dwelling is with humanity, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. That's what heaven looks like. So you may anticipate the celebration of Christmas in many different ways, and I pray that as we have explored the fullness of the name Emmanuel, you may have an experience anew in the presence and power of Jesus Christ, God with you in your life. It is a one-word truth by which you may have a great and blessed Christmas. It is the coming to know and celebrate the true meaning of the name Emmanuel. It is, and say this with me, God with us. Say it, God with us. Amen.